Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for this great day that we have to worship you and to come together. We ask you, Lord, to help us as we hear your word. Help us to be open to it, have soft and pliable hearts. Help us to have ears open, eyes open, ready to believe and do as you would have us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 2 of Matthew can be a precarious passage
to read or
interpret, depending on your personality. So if you can name every king and steward of Gondor, from Elendil all the way to Aragorn Elessar, then this might be to you. This might be for you. If you can hold forth lengthily on the merits of the original Star Trek series versus Star Trek Next Generation, if you've ever lost your temper over whether the Disney Star Wars movies should be Star Wars canon or not, you need to be careful in Matthew chapter 2, because you can easily spend days delving into ancient astronomy and where the constellations were in the Babylonian sky in 3 BC. And you can easily spend days delving into the history of the Magi. And that history will take you from Babylon to Persia to Arabia and deep into Zoroastrianism. All fascinating stuff, incredibly interesting. But you can be so fascinated and interested in this stuff that you miss the point of the text entirely. Bob and Joyce, my in-laws, Anne's parents, once attended a church service in England somewhere. And the vicar who was preaching was supposed to be preaching on Jesus healing a leper. Probably in Mark chapter 1. But this preacher, I guess in his study, became so fascinated by leprosy that the sermon, almost the entire sermon, was a painfully detailed description of the pathology and the effects of leprosy on the human body, and only a very little about Jesus actually healing the leper. I am one of those who tends to nerd out about things, especially things in the Bible. So I've done my best this morning to restrain myself with regard to the star and the Magi, and I pray that at the end you'll be able to say, okay, that sermon was about Jesus and not about Matt's pet interests. So let's do begin there in verse 1 with that warning and read, there we read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, Matthew, very much like Luke, sets everything down in history. But you'll notice there he's not very specific. We know that Herod the Great died somewhere around 1 BC to 4 BC. Not sure exactly which year, but somewhere in that area. And all Matthew is saying is that Jesus was born sometime before that. And then after Jesus was born, sometime after that, the wise men show up, and all of that took place during the time that Herod was still around. That's really all we know about when Jesus was born and the wise men show up. And you might say, well, what about that BC AD stuff? Well, that BC AD system was created around 500 something AD, so it really doesn't help us much at all. Matthew's just telling us sometime before Herod died, these things happened. Now, if you were here on Christmas Eve and you saw our Christmas pageant, or if you have at home a manger scene you set up around an Advent, you'll notice in those things, and you would have noticed in the pageant, that the wise men and the shepherds are all together on the night that Jesus is born around the manger. And they really have to be, because that's when we sing Silent Night. And you have to have the shepherds and the wise men together when you're going to sing Silent Night, as it has to be the way it is. But I want you to notice in the text that the Magi, the wise men, arrive in Jerusalem after Jesus was born. Now, Bethlehem's only 6 miles from Jerusalem, but even if they got to Jerusalem that night, we're going to see, they still don't know where to go, and it takes them at least a day or so to figure it out. And if you assume, and many do, I think it's a pretty good assumption, and if you assume that the star appeared when Jesus was born, and the Magi are coming from somewhere around Babylon, that's about 800 miles away. So we're talking probably months between the time that Jesus was born and the Magi, the wise men show up. All that's very interesting. But Matthew wants you to notice that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And there's a reason he wants you to know that. Bethlehem is called the city of David because King David was born there. Joseph and Mary, you read this in Luke, Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem from Nazareth, which is north in Galilee, so that Joseph could be registered for the census, for the registration, whatever that was. And Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph is the heir to David's throne. And it's there in Bethlehem, the city of David, that Jesus, Joseph's heir, is born, and God's son. So in that first line that we just read, the first verse, there's tension there already before we read anything else. Jesus, the king, is born in Bethlehem, the city of the king, during the reign of Herod the king. And so Matthew wants you to ask, who's really in charge here? Who's the rightful king? Before we get into anything else, he's setting up that tension for you. So you should ask, who's really in charge? All right, so the wise men arrive, he says in verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And here's what we should ask about the wise men. Who are the wise men? The wise men is translated from the Greek magoi. That's why sometimes we call them magi. The magi were an elite class of, we probably call them astrologers/astronomers, but they were much more than that. They were scholars. They were steeped in literature and science, religion, history. They were advisors to kings in the East, in Babylon and Arabia and other places. And sometimes they even served as ambassadors. And in fact, we have a record that magi bearing gifts show up to visit the Emperor Nero in AD 66. Magi have been around for a long time before we come to this account. In fact, if you've read the book of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're Jewish, but they're exiles. They're living in Babylon, and they're being trained in Babylon as magi. Same thing going on there. Now, astrologers today think that the stars determine your destiny. So if you want to know who you are and you ask an astrologer is going to ask you, how are the stars aligned to your birth? And if you don't know, he'll check it out for you and he'll tell you, okay, well, you're a Libra or you're a Taurus or you're something else. And that determines your personality. Yeah, it's who you are. And if you also want to know, hey, what's going to happen today? What's going to happen tomorrow? Well, the astrologer would say, well, you need to log into my website or whatever, and you had to click on that, and you look up what it says for your sign, whether you're Taurus or Libra or something, and I'll tell you on my website what the stars say is going to happen to you today. And so if you do that, I hope you haven't done that, but if you do that, you might notice when you do that the stars are incredibly vague. You'll read something like, oh, a surprise is coming today. And then you go about your day and maybe you burn your toast or you find a lost sock and you say, oh, the surprise, and you think it's all true. It's not true. It's a bunch of hooey, but that's how it works. The stars don't determine your destiny. God does that. Don't trust the stars trust God. But God does, on occasion, use signs in the heavens to speak. We've talked about this before. When the sun goes dark and the moon turns red and the stars cease to give their light, what does that mean? What's that indicating? Well, if you know your prophecies, you know that's a sign of the coming of the day of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, we're told. Now, in Numbers 24, verse 7, that's way back during the time of the Exodus, Balaam, you might remember him, he's the guy the donkey talked to, Balaam, who was probably one of the Magi, or a Magi himself, really, really, really wanted to curse Israel, because he was going to get money if he did. And so he tried, but when he opened his mouth, God caused blessings to pour out of his mouth instead. Here's one of the blessings that Balaam pronounced over Israel. A star shall come out of Jacob. That's another name for Israel. And a scepter, a king, shall rise out of Israel. About the same king, God through Isaiah refers to him in Isaiah 42 as a light for the nations. That's the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, God says he's going to give this light as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In fact, we read something very much like that in our Old Testament reading for today. The Old Testament, in fact, is full of prophecies that say God is going to send a great king for Israel, who will also be a ruler, or the ruler and the savior of the Gentiles, of the nations. So these Magi, the Magi in our account, these Magi see a star rising up out of Jacob, in the direction of Israel. And it must have been a unique kind of star. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they say, this is it. That's the star we've been waiting for. That the king of the Jews, who is also our light and our salvation, has been born. Let's go find him. Now, you might here at this point have a question. Now, wait a minute. Aren't these Magi pagans from Babylon or somewhere like that? Why would they know and believe the Bible? And that's a good question. But I've already alluded to the answer. Jews were exiles in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel and his friends became very renowned, famous magi, powerful magi, while they were there. And that is how the scriptures were introduced to the East. The magi, Daniel and all the others too, would have studied them, just like the Magi would have studied other religious writings. But you and I both know the scriptures aren't like other religious writings. They're God's word breathed out. God uses his word to shine light into darkened hearts. These particular Magi, the ones we're talking about, 500 years after Daniel, leave home and family at great expense, travel probably months to see a Jewish baby. And not just see, they come to worship him. God did that. That's his work through his word, which they believed, and which told them to look for a star out of Jacob. Now, some of you, and I know you do, some of you might worry about people who live far off, who live in remote places, and you wonder, how will people who are way out there ever hear about Jesus? And if you have that worry, I'm glad. That's a very good worry to have. Someone's got to bring the gospel to people who live in remote places. And maybe in fact, God's calling you to do that. I hope he is. That's a beautiful thing. But sometimes God just does it himself. He doesn't. Sometimes he doesn't use missionaries. He just decides to bring the light of the gospel, the light of his son, to people without missionaries. In this case, he planted the scriptures in Babylon 500 years before Jesus' birth so that these magi might read them, believe them, and seek his son. That's why they come to Jerusalem. Now, some of you here come from fairly far away. Some of you drive an hour, maybe not 800 miles, but it's from far away, maybe even more than an hour sometimes. And some of you don't drive very far at all. Some of you drive maybe five minutes. Either case, why do you come? You come to hear Jesus. You come to give him gifts and to be fed by his word and his body and his blood. Because he's come for you, to save you and to comfort you and to help you. So you come to church. So the Magi go to Jerusalem. That's why they go. It makes sense they go to Jerusalem too, because that's the capital. And so if you're looking for a royal Jewish baby, you're gonna go to Jerusalem because that's where you think he's going to be. Now, we don't know how many magi come. People think there's three because of the three gifts, but Matthew doesn't say that. We don't know how many. There could be three, there could be five, there could be seven, there could be more, there could be less. We don't know. They are men of stature. And men of this stature, bearing the gifts they bear, which are quite valuable, would not be traveling alone. They would be traveling with an entourage, and more than likely an armed entourage. So they're not going to be just walking into Jerusalem unnoticed. People are going to notice when they come in this city, and they're going to say, "Hey, why are you guys here? What are you doing here? What's brought you to Jerusalem?" And we're told there that they answer, "Well, we're here to see your newborn king. Where is he? Can you show us where he is?" And that, in a city waiting for Messiah, would cause a stir. It did cause a stir. It caused a stir that went all the way up to the top. And you see that in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod, at this point, again, we don't know exactly what year it is, but we do know at this point Herod is old. He's nearing death. And that usually is when people begin to take stock of their lives. What kind of life have I lived? What's going to happen to me after I die? People, even people who are not religious people, just kind of have this sense, I'm going to have to give some kind of an account. And that usually evokes fear in people, and a good kind of fear, because many people, for the first time in their whole lives, become open to hearing that there's a way to be forgiven, that the blood has been shed and a body has been broken, and the great judge of all the earth has given himself over to judgment so that you might be pardoned. But Herod doesn't seem like Herod was ever really wrestled with any of those questions. He maintained his cruelty and ruthlessness all the way up to the end, if we can believe the accounts. Herod's not ethnically Jewish. He's an Edomite, which in Latin, that's Idumean. His family adopted Judaism, the religion Judaism, to marry into the Jewish Hasmonean dynasty, which ruled Israel for a while. It was a purely political conversion for power. And that's Herod's first love. He loves power. He murdered one of his wives and two of his children to keep power. And he clings to power to his last breath. And if you read anything about Herod, what you're going to find is he's a monstrous, terrible person. But he is human. So we can understand him. Maybe you can understand him. Is there anything in your past, or maybe something now, that you clutch that you cling to tightly and you don't want to let it go, even though you know it's hurting you? Even though you know it's hurting the people around you who love you? Now, if you did not have Jesus in your life, things like that, those kinds of things, have the power to consume you and destroy you. So that your whole life is about keeping that thing. Herod is consumed. So when he hears why the Magi have come, he's alarmed. Now, Herod's a superstitious guy, but I doubt very seriously that he believes the prophets. But he knows the people believe the prophets. And he knows that if these Magi who've been talking freely in the streets find some baby and call him king, that's going to be a threat to his power. And so he's troubled. And the word there is very strong. It's a very evocative word. And we're told the people are troubled too. And you might wonder, why are the people troubled? Well, I think it's not too difficult to understand. If you've had an angry or an abusive parent, maybe an angry or abusive father, you don't want him to be troubled by anything. Because that means trouble for you. You want him happy. And I think that's what's going on here. When Herod's troubled, people are going to be hurting because of it. And so the whole city is troubled. Well, Herod is troubled and he acts, verse 4 and 5 and 6, assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, like I said, I don't think Herod gives a fig for prophecy, but he knows the people do, and he knows the Magi do. And he knows that sooner or later, the Magi are going to figure out where to go to find a baby to call him king. And so Herod, he's going to beat them to the punch and make sure they go and find whatever baby they find as his agents. That's his plan. So he calls these scribes together, and the scribes, they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You don't have to look it up. We don't have time to look it up. But if you do look it up, you'll notice they change some of the wording in order to interpret the prophecy. That was a common practice. It sounds kind of fishy to change some of the wording to interpret a prophecy or a passage of scripture. We do the same thing. Think of a passage that you know well, like, say, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You may have that memorized. I hope you do. But if I were to say in a sermon, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not suffer eternal condemnation, but have everlasting life, you would all hopefully understand that I'm not trying to trick you. I'm just trying to tell you what the word perish means in that text. The scribes are kind of doing the same thing here. The scribes answering Herod make several interpretive changes to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I'm telling you about all this because one of the changes is really interesting for us. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you read, the one who comes from Bethlehem, who is to be the ruler, who is to be ruler in Israel. The scribes say, one comes from Bethlehem, someone comes, a ruler who will shepherd. Do you see that? Shepherd my people Israel. Now, I don't know what the scribes were thinking. I don't know why they decided to insert that word shepherd in there. But what a contrast. Herod is heartless. He slaughters the sheep. He kills in order to hold on to his power. But the king from Bethlehem, is a shepherd. He has compassion. He doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed. He binds up the brokenhearted and seeks the lost. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep and gives them his body for food. Now again, I don't know what the scribes were thinking when they gave this interpretation to Herod, but I'll tell you what, if I'm one of those scribes and I've studied the scriptures my entire life, and I've just heard in the streets the Magi, these Gentiles from far away who've traveled months to worship a baby, they say is the Jewish Christ because of the scriptures that I also hold dear. The same scriptures that tell me that the nations, the Gentiles, shall come to his light and to the brightness of his dawning. And here they are, these Gentiles. If all that's true and I know my Bible, what am I going to do? Bethlehem's only 6 miles away. I hope that I would go to Bethlehem and try to find the child. See, the thing is, you can know the scriptures. You can win a Bible knowledge competition in Sunday school. But the scriptures, inerrant, true, beautiful, have one overarching purpose. And Jesus tells that purpose to the Pharisees. He says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." God breathed out the scriptures so that you would come to Jesus and live. So that you would, if you had to, walk 800 miles to get to him. Surely six. Don't let what seems to have happened to these scribes happen to you. Jesus was born thousands of miles away, 2,000 years ago, but he has drawn very near. You don't have to go anywhere to find him. He's here. And he's calling you out of whatever darkness you might be in into his glorious light. So don't sit with the scribes with a book in front of you. Go to him with the Magi. Find him. So Herod now has the location. And we read verse 7. Now Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Herod, and I think it's a good assumption, Herod assumes that the baby was born when the star appeared, and what he's doing is he's trying to find the baby's age or the child's age. How old is the child? Bethlehem is a tiny village. It's not a big city. It's a very tiny village. Maybe there's 200, 300 children total in the village. Herod wants to make it easy or easier to identify the right one. And if that can't be done, he wants to be able to murder all of those children around the same age, which is ultimately what he does. But Herod wants the Magi to feel that he's devout. You look at him. I just want to worship with you. I want to find the Lord and worship him alongside you. I long to find this Savior too. I'm right there with you. And I've got a super special secret mission just for you. You go and find this dear little child and let me know where he is and I'll come worship him with you. Maybe he threw in some warm drinks and Turkish delight along with it. I don't know. Anyone who knows Herod, though, would tell the Magi, if you find that baby and you go back and you give Herod the address, don't think you're just going to go free with that news to go tell other people. You're not. That's why the whole thing's secret. He's going to murder that baby, and he's going to murder you. He's not letting you go away after you tell him where the baby is. He doesn't want anyone else to know where that baby is. That's why the whole thing's secret. But see, the Magi, for all of their wisdom, and they're very wise men. They're called wise men. For all their wisdom, they don't see it. They don't see through Herod. Herod must have been very convincing. He must have said just the right things and just the right way. Now, I personally have met some of the arch heretics of our time. I've met Bishop John Spong, who's now deceased, who taught that Mary wasn't a virgin and that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and there's no such thing as the Trinity. I've met Gene Robinson, who was a first partner gay bishop in the Episcopal Church, leading people directly into sexual sin and destruction. And you know what? I've met them, and they are super nice people. Some of the nicest people you ever meet. Polite, warm, funny. And they'll tell you, they do tell you, Spong doesn't anymore because he's dead, but Bishop Robinson will tell you, I just want to worship Jesus. I'm all about worshiping Jesus. And so when you say, hey, you know, these guys are wolves. These guys are looking for someone to devour. People say, why are you being so mean to these nice men, these nice people? A charm, niceness, and devotion, false devotion, that's the sheep's clothing very often. People are drawn in and think that they're harmless, these wolves. So the wise men, the Magi, set off to find the baby as at Herod's bidding. Their pilgrimage, their wonderful pilgrimage to find Jesus has been subverted. Now, it's so easy for well-meaning people, but undiscerning people, to fall into these kinds of traps. So be very careful. Test what you hear. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy and came into the house. Now, here we get to talk about the star. For us, a star is a burning ball of gas light years away, except for the sun, which is a little bit closer, but it's a burning ball of gas. But the word for star used here, and the way people thought of stars back then, could refer to any bright light in the heavens. Now, I've read a lot this week, and I've watched a lot this week regarding this particular star. And apparently, Jupiter and Saturn, and a constellation that ancient astrologers would associate with Israel, came together in conjunction about that time in a way that would have communicated to astrologers that a great king has been born in Israel. I don't doubt that that's true. I don't know for sure. I read a lot. I still can't be sure. But I don't doubt that it's true. But I want you to look at the text. When the Magi leave Jerusalem, the same star reappears, it goes before them, and then it rests over the place where the child was. Now, some will say here that this resting is Jupiter's retrograde motion, that Jupiter appeared to stop over Bethlehem from an earthly perspective. And then once the Magi saw that, they had to go on a search. They had to look from house to house until they found the right baby, and then they went into the house. But look at your text. There's no searching for the right house. The star rested over the place, and they go into the house. The star stops over the place, which I think is the house where the baby lay. Now, if that's true, what does that say? That tells us this is not a natural phenomenon. And I think it makes sense if we think about it. Who is the baby in the house? The baby in the house is Yahweh. God from God, light from light. A bright light has come in the heavens, has come to rest over the house where Yahweh dwells with his people. Does that language ring a bell for you at all? Well, I'll help you. This is from Deuteronomy. On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered it, and in the evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until the morning. I think the star, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think the star is something like that fiery cloud. It's something like the light of the glory of God. And maybe the same glory that the shepherds saw surrounding the angels. I think that's what this glory is, what the shepherds saw, or excuse me, the wise men saw in the east. And maybe it was also they saw things with stars. But I think the main thing is the glory of God shining in the sky in some way that led them to go to Jerusalem. And now that same light is resting over this house, which is the tabernacle of the living God. And they rejoice. I think I'd rejoice too, because they were headed out of Jerusalem toward Bethlehem without an address. They were going to have to search door to door to find which baby it was. And even if they got to all the babies, how would they know which one was which? Now they know. This is the one they've been looking for. And so they rejoice. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now I wonder if the Magi were surprised. Because when they saw that light, that star, whatever it was, resting over that house and not a palace or a fortress, just an ordinary house. And inside there's an ordinary young Jewish mother and her husband. No fine clothing, no jewels. Now, it's not uncommon for those who believe. You expect Jesus to be one way, and maybe you want him to be a certain way, but then you turn the page, and it turns out he's not what you thought at all, not even maybe what you wanted him to be at all. What do you do? Do you turn away in disgust? That's not my Jesus. Do you pretend he's someone else? I hope you worship him. And if you're having trouble with that, I hope you say, Lord, help me love you as you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. Help me do that. Think of Mary and Joseph here. We haven't talked much about them. They're far from home. They're isolated. They're first-time parents of a new baby. A perfect baby, yes, but it's still a baby. And Luke tells us that they have been in this place for at least 40 days to have Jesus dedicated. But they stay even longer, Matthew indicates. Maybe they don't want to go back to Nazareth because people don't like Mary there. Remember, they think she's an adulteress. If I were Joseph in this case, I think I would be very, very anxious because, you know, at first the angels were showing up and telling you things, but angels aren't showing up now every day. They're not giving you instructions. And so you might be wondering, if you're Joseph, what do I do? I mean, I've got the Son of God here to raise. I don't want to make mistakes. Are we on the right track? Are we on the wrong track? Do we stay here? Do we go there? What do we do? And so it would be very confusing and very bewildering, I think, and very difficult to know whether you're on the right track. But then one night, Magi from the east, well-dressed men, knock on your door. I'm not sure if they knocked back then or whatever it was. They knock on the door and you open the door if you're Joseph or Mary, whoever. And you say, and they say, hello, we're here to worship your baby. And they come in. And you know, there's no sense here. There's no whiff of condescension. You know, sometimes how very wealthy people might enter a poor house, and God, there's no whiff of that. They just come in, they fall on their faces, and they worship. What a comfort that must have brought to Mary and Joseph, because it's obvious that God has orchestrated this for their comfort. If you were a passerby and you happened to see great magi entering that house, and curiosity got the better of you, and you peeked in and you saw them on their faces worshiping this peasant baby, you might wonder, why are they doing that? Because you only see a peasant baby in a poorish house. But the magi, they see their Savior and their God. Lots of people think that your gathering here is odd. Why are you doing that? Why are you wasting your Sunday morning listening to that guy talk? And then after he talks for a long time, you actually stand in line for a little bitty tiny sip of wine and a cardboard tasting little thing of bread. Why are you doing that? Well, they don't know. They don't see. You do. He has opened your eyes. Your Savior and your God is here. You know that. And he speaks to you and he feeds you. The Magi bring gifts. Maybe Joseph and Mary were kind of worried about how they were going to make ends meet. They've been there quite a while. If they were worried, no more. This is financial security, because the Magi are bringing gifts they thought they were going to give to a great king in a mighty palace. These are treasures. Now, I don't think the Magi planned it this way. I think God did, though. The gifts they give are perfectly fit for Jesus. Gold is fitting for the King of Kings. Frankincense was used in the temple as incense, which is fitting for the great high priest. And myrrh was used to anoint bodies for burial, which is fitting for the great victim who's going to give himself over to death for sinners. Now, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, Herod fooled them. He lied to them and they believed his lie, but the shepherd keeps his sheep and he protects them here. And they go back a different way. Yeah, I can't help here but to feel sorry for Herod. I know I maybe shouldn't. But if only Herod's words had reflected the true intention of his heart, had he truly desired to worship this baby, he would have found life. For all of his wickedness, he would have found life instead of death. Every Sunday, God lays out his feast. Scriptures, the bread, the wine, and in these he displays his Son, who will not refuse anyone who comes to him. But some refuse to come. Others come, but refuse to hear. But many, and I trust most here, if not all here, come to find him and adore him. And I pray that if you have come for that, I pray that you've heard from your King, who is the true light. And I pray that you'll not leave here the way you came. You'll go home fed and comforted and forgiven by Christ, who is your light and your life. Stop and pray. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we take the words that you have given us. Let them dwell in our hearts. Lord, I thank you that you have brought us out of the darkness. Most of us here are Gentiles. We would have been worshiping trees or something if you hadn't done that. But thank you for bringing us out of the darkness into the light so that we can worship your true Son, who is the way and the truth and the life. And give us, Lord, your grace that we might carry that light out of this building and share him with as many people as we meet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.